Morning all. How are we? Happy Sunday? Is it happy Sunday so far?
Yes.
Okay, I'll try and keep it that way. We'll dive in. We're in 2 Corinthians 5, or if you come from the other side of that enormous pond, 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 18 says, God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Okay, we're in a series called Ambassadors for Christ. This is the fourth and final week, fifth if you include the interviews right at the start. I know I promised interviews today. Sorry, I didn't quite get there. Apologies for that. What we're looking at here is how skillfully and effectively we can represent the Lord here on planet Earth. And a considerable part of that representation is standing up for his values, and being faithful to his word, communicating his heart. And you know what? That's really challenging in a contrary world that is pulling really hard in the opposite direction. And it's fair to say, I think, that worldly values and biblical values, certainly in many cases, are starkly at odds. The quick review of what we covered last week. This is part two of last week, really. That this clash of values creates for us numerous tricky tensions that may well hit us head on. And also quite a few pitfalls, potholes we can fall into if the pendulum swings too far in any one direction. Fortunately, again, as we saw last week, the Bible paints a clear picture of what we as believers are bound to face, so we shouldn't be at all shocked. And last week, I dealt mainly with the theory. Today, I want to attempt to apply this in practical situations that you are quite likely, as a believer, to find yourself in. Quick reminder of some of those tensions before we dive in. To what extent do we need to defend God? To argue his case? To tenaciously back his moral principles? To risk offense by challenging worldly agendas? How confrontational should we be? When is confrontation helpful or unhelpful? Are there fights we just cannot win? And if so, should we even try? Tensions. Perhaps there's a smarter way. Is there ever a time just to wash our hands and walk away? Is it possible, in the name of love, actually to do more harm than good? And if we do not confront sin or call it out, are we in danger, really, of being unkind or neglectful or enabling sinful behavior that could lead to destruction? Now, this morning, I want to give you a tough hypothetical situation, and then some principles that I will hope to, that will help you navigate your way through all of that. So here goes. Okay, you are having a one-on-one conversation with a friend, maybe an acquaintance, and they appear sparky and engaged. It's all going well, and suddenly they raise something controversial. Something that starkly opposes your worldview or threatens your biblical position. Maybe it jars in your spirit. And you're faced in that moment with a split second decision. Do you bite? Do you contradict? Do you rock the boat? Do you challenge their assertion? Or do you back off? Run away? Desperately change the subject? Meekly avoid confrontation? Or thirdly, is there a biblical wisdom that you can apply? Remembering in that moment, you stand as an ambassador for Christ. In other words, what do you do when you find yourself in conversation with someone with deeply entrenched, diametrically opposing views? Do you think your cleverness is going to change their mind? Is your equally strong opposing view just going to confirm their generalizations and stereotypes of Christians? Probably. Is the Holy Spirit going to zap them right there and then on the spot? Probably not, unfortunately. So, what do you do? You know what? That is a big, old question. We've only got the 2.5 hours this morning. But I'm going to have a go. Actually, we're going to use the passage that we ended with last week. And the plan is to weave in elements of the balanced position that we finished with. And that position essentially was to humbly and graciously shine his light. And that's what we're trying to do. So here's the passage. It's Colossians chapter 4. I'm going to read from verses 2 through to 6. Paul wrote, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." Paul's case, literally in chains. "Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." And verse 5, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now, before we dive into the crux, which is verse 5 and 6, a little bit of context there. In the New International Version, the NIV, this section is entitled "Further Instructions." And actually, it's Paul's final words of advice before he goes into his usual kind of closing greetings and salutations. Now, as we know, Colossians is theologically rich, full of both wonderful theory and also practical application. That the first half of chapter 3 is one of my absolute favorites. This is chapter 4. And here we come to the culmination. And the culmination is this, Paul saying, we have a world to reach. So here's my advice. And then he lists it. First of all, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. Pray for opportunities. Pray for evangelists. Pray for wisdom. Verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And then having said that, here comes the crunch. Verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Doesn't that sound absolutely perfectly applicable to my tough, hypothetical situation, that difficult conversation? Just note, who exactly are we talking about here? Paul is writing this, talking about outsiders, uses that actual word, outsiders, but outsiders with questions. In other words, those people outside of the faith who, much to our surprise and disappointment, just don't see what we see. Just don't know what we know. Just don't agree with what we believe. And into that, Paul gives some very specific advice. And we're going to delve into that now. 4 points. We're going to break it down into 4 points. Number one, right at the start of Colossians 4 verse 5, is be wise. Matthew 10, 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Did I ever feel like that? Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Another parallel passage, Ephesians 5, 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And in that passage, the word circumspectly means carefully. It means to perceive with an element of discernment. And so Paul's first piece of advice is this: don't dive in hastily or carelessly, lest you do so foolishly. In other words, don't rise to the bait or fall into the trap where angels fear to tread is seldom a smart play. Instead, take a step back and seek the wisdom of the Lord. So really quickly, for the sake of time, I don't really have 2.5 hours, sadly. What does wisdom look like? Some really quick ideas of what wisdom in that situation might look at. There you are, eyeball to eyeball. The challenge has been made. How on earth do we respond to that with wisdom? Number one, first piece of wisdom is listen with respect. As we said last week as we laid this out, that the starting point must be humility. Moved by compassion. Operating always in kindness. Number two, ask wisdom, asks questions with curiosity. Remember, the person eyeball to eyeball with you is a person and not a project. They're a lost soul, not your enemy. Don't expect them to listen to you if you are not prepared to listen to them. Wisdom. Third piece of wisdom. Wisdom looks for the underlying question. We'll come to this a bit more in a minute. Not that initial loud opinion. Not that parroted generalization. What is the real issue that is bugging them? Perhaps it's a hurt or an offense. It might be a misconception. It might be a lie that they've bought into. And you know what? The bravado is usually masking something far deeper. Number three. Number four, answer with grace. Always. And it won't come as a surprise to you to realize that's going to be one of our points further down the line. What does wisdom look like? Number five, wisdom sows seeds as the Holy Spirit leads. We've already covered this, haven't we? You can't save the world, but you can sow the next seed. The outcomes are above your pay grade, but obedience is within your grasp. Now, what does wisdom look like? Number six, wisdom attempts to leave the doors open. When the conversation is over, hopefully, at the very least, they'll know that they can turn to you if sometime in the future they want more. That's what wisdom looks like. And do you know what? In all of that, remember to stay in your lane. It's not your job to change their mind or to correct their error or to judge their motivations or even to save their soul. Good news, that is the Holy Spirit's job. As we've said before, if you overplay your hand, you risk doing more harm than good. Similarly, if you underplay your hand, the danger is that you miss a God-given, big word in Colossians 4, opportunity. But the reality is, only God knows the real need. Only God knows the real hurt. And only God knows the real question. So I think the wise course of action, actually, in that confrontational moment, is to gently dig for the real question. But don't be sidetracked by all the huff and puff, you know what I mean? All that is a smokescreen. Underneath all of that are needs and wounds and insecurities that only Jesus can meet. Only the Holy Spirit knows what key is needed to unlock that heart. Only he knows where to probe or not. Only he knows where to press in and what to leave alone. So Colossians 4 verse 5 says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, those outside the faith, and make the most of every opportunity. Which leads to my second thought. Here you are again, eyeball to eyeball, confrontation, smoke, huff, puff, it's all happening. Number two, look at it as an opportunity and not a threat. If you're anything like me, which I suspect you might be, it doesn't take long for some degree of panic or fear or defensiveness to kick in that kind of situation. You know, after all, none of us want to look bad. Perhaps you don't want to jeopardize a friendship. You don't want to let Jesus down. And so immediately this thing presents itself as a threat. But what if instead we view it as an opportunity? You know, every encounter with an outsider could be an opportunity for you to step into that ambassadorial role, operating in that ministry of reconciliation that we've been given. Every encounter with an outsider could be an opportunity to offer a hand of friendship or to demonstrate the love and grace of Jesus. Could be an opportunity just to sow the next seed. Sometimes it may even be an opportunity to preach the gospel of which we are not ashamed, the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. Quick disclaimer. I think probably question number one, big scary confrontation. Question number one is this an opportunity or is this a red herring? Are they open? Are they curious? Are they really listening? Or are they just opinionated? They want to use you as a whipping post, bad Christian. They want to use this as an opportunity to rant their agenda, to justify their bias. If so, the wise thing could just be to walk away. How can you tell? There's an old parent-teacher interview trick that I learned very early on through bitter experience, and now it seems that people are trained in teacher training school, college, to do exactly this. So we're the parent-teacher, me and the parents right in front of you. And so we'll call him little Johnny. If you have a little Johnny, I apologize. I'm not talking about your little Johnny. A little Johnny. Okay, if little Johnny is lazy and naughty or difficult, or perhaps all three, before you start, I would always ask the question, so how do you think he's doing? And if you've been asked that in an interview, yes, you are being played. And if mum and dad are defensive from the outset, how dare you be rude about little Johnny? The reality is they're almost certainly not going to listen to what you have to say. If they start saying something like this, you know what, we're really concerned, Mr. Cox. I don't think he's trying particularly hard. We have real problems trying to get him to do his homework. If they start with words like that, you probably have an open door. This is an opportunity. They are really listening. And so in essence, that would be a really good question to ask the Holy Spirit right at the start. Is this an open door or not? Second thought here. The opportunity mindset is really, really different to the threat mindset. Okay, there you are, eyeball to eyeball. Is this a threat from which you're backing away, or is this an opportunity for you to step into? I'll just give you a few differences between opportunity mindset and threat mindset, just to paint a picture. The threat mindset is defensive. An opportunity mindset is inquisitive. Difference between those two. Which means that a threat mindset is closed and an opportunity mindset is open. The threat mindset needs not to lose. But the reality mindset is realistic, but it's looking for a small win. The threat mindset is rooted in fear. Opportunity mindset, of course, is grounded in faith. Massive difference. The threat mindset will default to flesh. The opportunity mindset becomes open to the Holy Spirit. And last one, the threat mindset may well lead you into arguing over details that in the grand scheme of things are not mission critical. But the opportunity mindset always keeps the gospel in view. So, how do we change our mindset, eyeball to eyeball? How do we change our mindset from threat opportunity? Three quick thoughts for you. Number one, see that conversation through the lens of your position as an ambassador for Christ. And right at the get-go, doesn't that change everything? Do you know what? You are not the morality police. You are not the Lord's personal bodyguard. Don't worry, God, I'll protect you. You are not the savior of the world. That title is already taken. The ambassador's job is to represent the Father, heart of God. First of all, in that conversation, start to look at it through a distant lens. This is not Jamie in trouble. This is Jamie stepping forward as an ambassador for the King of Kings and the Lord of Heaven. How do we change our mindset from threat to opportunity? Number two, don't be fooled into thinking you have to have all the answers. It's okay to agree it's a tough question. It's okay to explain that out there are many different opinions. It's okay to offer to go and think about it and come back with your best answer later. That's all okay. You know, probably trying to appear intellectually superior is unlikely to help you. It's better to touch their heart than to win their mind. What do they say? People will forget what you say, but they will remember how you made them feel. And then number three, third way of changing our mindset from threat to opportunity would be this. Start your day with an opportunity prayer. And here's the prayer that I've mentioned many times before that I was taught when I was young. Lord, lead me physically and geographically across the paths of those people who need to hear the words that I have to say, who need to drink the water that is in my well. Lord, lead me physically and geographically across their paths. And then shock horror, when they appear in your path in front of you, go, this is obviously an answer to prayer. This is an opportunity and not just a scary threat. And if you pray that prayer over and over again, it will start to flip your perspective from their threat. This could be a divine appointment. Number three is grace rules. Great shock. Verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace. The CEV says, be pleasant and hold their interest when you speak the message. Choose your words carefully. Peterson in the Message said, be gracious in your speech. The goal is to bring out the best in others in a conversation, not put them down, not cut them out. And this takes us right back, I guess, into the crux of this, which is how do we balance standing up for truth on one hand and yet walk in grace on the other? That is not an either or. That is a both and. This is the crucial tension. We know, don't we, that Jesus was the absolute master at demonstrating transforming grace without ever compromising or downplaying the truth. And in Colossians 4 here, Paul is saying, yes, you need to have an answer. You need to do some homework. You need to know the word. But all that is blown if there is no grace. Hence, the two previous statements I made just a moment ago. Number one, it's better to touch their heart than to win their mind. People will forget what you say, but they will never forget. They will always remember how you made them feel. But you know what? You're more likely to burst their preconceptions or their biases. You're more likely to burst that by gracious action than by clever words. Three really quick thoughts on this, because this is a repeated theme we cover over and over. Number one, grace attracts, and judgment and hypocrisy and superiority rebel. Picture yourself for a second in their shoes. Once they see you care, they might be interested in what you have to say. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, it is possible to hold a strong position with a soft heart. They might find your truth uncomfortable, but still find your grace disarming. If they can sniff judgment or belligerence or antagonism, they will quickly shut down. Whereas grace always opens doors, and if you're wise, leaves them ajar at the end. Secondly, grace will keep us out of some of the many of, if not all of, the potential ditches that I covered last week. Because grace keeps, by definition, keeps the gospel up front and center. Grace makes sure that Jesus is the hero of the story and not me. After all, there but for the grace of God do go I. Grace reconciles, grace redeems, grace restores. And isn't that the ministry of an ambassador? And then thirdly, so much we could say here, grace is amazing and needs to be kept up front and center. At the end of the day, everyone needs grace. Grace is going to be the means of their salvation. Of course, grace is counterintuitive. So if we have an opportunity, eyeball to eyeball, explain grace. Model grace. Make sure that they experience grace. And then my fourth piece of advice, Paul's fourth piece of advice, really. Number four, do not stray far from the gospel. Verse 6 again, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You know, there's some great material, on the various multiple uses of salt. But in essence, the only thing better than salt sprinkled on chips is a conversation sprinkled with the gospel. Paul wrote here, didn't he, that you may know how to answer everyone. And folks, the gospel is the answer. It's the answer to every person, in every situation, every problem, and every objection. And so my advice, eyeball to eyeball, don't bite. Don't get suckered down blind alleys or into impossible arguments. Don't poke the bear. Don't stick your hand into the hornet's nest. Resist all those temptations. Avoid all those potential calamities. And if at all possible, skillfully and gently and politely steer the conversation towards the gospel. God loves you. Jesus came and died for you because his desire is to have a relationship with you. And if you let him, he will change and heal and revolutionize your life, and you'll get to be with him forever. Boom. Ultimately, we have to introduce them to the person of Jesus. And the reality is, you know, I said early on, do we really think that our cleverness is going to change their mind? The reality is, only when they have made the decision to submit to his lordship, only when they have softened their hearts, only when they've opened themselves up to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit — he's the convictor, you are not — only then are they ready for biblical morality, God's design for sexuality. Only then are they ready to embrace holiness and disavow worldliness. After all, only the Holy Spirit has the power and ability to change a heart, to change a deeply held, intransigent, sinful viewpoint. You do not have that power. And is there, therefore, a great deal of point in trying? A question, not an answer. Final thought, pulling this whole series round, really. Final thought, again, stay in your lane. Back to part two, and we talked about how we share, potentially, our faith. And in the end, you know, the best option is going to be to lean back on your personal style, your personality, your gifting and wiring. There's a list here on the next. We covered all these. You might be confrontational. You might be intellectual. You might be relational. You might be testimonial. You might be invitational. You might be a server. And so what if you're not good at apologetics or debating or confronting? Relax and stay in your lane. Love them and serve them and befriend them. So you'll see, out of your gifting, under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's message here in Colossians chapter 4 is pray. Is exercise wisdom. It is always full of grace. Remembering that your task as an ambassador is reconciling. It's introducing them to Jesus. And do you know what? The rest is largely up to him. So finally, I'd say this. Take the pressure off yourself. Fear is rarely a good motivator. You are not expected, eyeball to eyeball, you're not expected to win every round. Jesus himself, as we know, was widely rejected, mocked. And ultimately, they are rejecting him anyway, not you, even if it feels like it just a little bit. Can I invite the worship team to come back up the front if that's okay. Just look at a few ways that we can respond to this message this morning. I hope you found the biblical advice helpful. The three challenge questions that are going to appear on the screen as if by magic. Number one, who are you praying for? That's where Colossians 4 started. Who are you praying for? Are you praying for outsiders? Are you praying for your loved ones? Are you praying, Colossians 4, are you praying for the evangelists? Are you praying that the Lord will send workers into the harvest field? And that's the first way in which we might respond. Pray. Second possible response is to start asking God for opportunities. You know, pray that, what do I call it? A prayer of availability. Lord, move me physically and geographically across the path. Use me for your glory, God. And as an ambassador, I think we should be praying that prayer on a regular basis and then expecting God to answer it and to use us, to present us, as it were, with opportunities. So who are you praying for? Number two, start asking for opportunities. And then response possible option number three, as we reach the end of this series, new one starts next week, and why don't you pray a prayer of consecration and offer yourself to the Lord as an ambassador? Say, Lord, how can I serve you? How can I represent you? How can I skillfully and effectively stand up for you in this world? Because I recognize that is a position to which you've called me.